Well, thanks, Thomas, for leading that. And I appreciate the new arrangements of some of the classic carols. Those are fun. Those are good ways to be reminded of what we're singing about. You know, we can kind of get into a rut, I think, sometimes. And it's like, wait, think of the words. Again, back to what we talked about last week, right, if you were with us. We don't ever want to sing without intention. And I think that helps us to do that. So appreciate that, Thomas. Thank you. God has made people, human beings, all of us, as inherently curious. We want to know and understand the world around us. And I think that's one of the reasons why all of us, for the most part, love a good mystery, don't we? Yeah, you want to read them or watch the movie because you want to find out what happens, right? You want to know what comes next. Well, you kind of have this there's a hidden truth, there's a puzzle, there's some sort of enigma that we have this curiosity, we have the thrill of the chase, we want to piece together clues, we want to unravel what's unknown, we want to even have a sense of accomplishment when it's figured out in the end. And the other thing about mysteries that we find, I think, very compelling is that mysteries often will explore intricate themes of morality or justice or human nature. That mysteries cause us to kind of engage in introspection. Like, how does this work? Why do I engage with this in this way? Or sometimes a mystery will cause us to feel empathy for others who are in a difficult place. And so there's ways that we experience them. It might be, again, that book that you're reading, some sort of detective novel, or maybe there's something that's happened in history and you like studying it because there's sort of an enigmatic kind of shroud of mystery around that thing. Maybe it's a personal riddle. Maybe there's just this kind of the allure of the unknown that tends to captivate us. But here's the thing. All of that is hardwired into us by God. God built us that way. We're like that. We want to solve puzzles. We want to find out how things work. And really, in light of that, there's nothing more mysterious than the incarnation of Jesus. Nothing is more mysterious than that. Here we have God becomes man. And so when we think of Christmas and we think of the incarnation and we think of the birth of Jesus, we're engaging in one of the most deep, perplexing, beautiful mysteries of all time. And so for the next 4 weeks, that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at the mystery of Christmas. And so today we'll be looking at, as Thomas already alluded to, we're going to be looking at the mystery of the manger. And what's happening there. The following week, we're gonna look at something different. We're gonna look at the mystery of the messengers that came to unveil this amazing thing that happened, God becoming man. And then the following week, we'll look at the mystery of the Magi and those messengers from the East, but very particular ones that came with a very deliberate message and a deliberate understanding of things that were given to them centuries before. And then we'll conclude on the 22nd with the mystery of the Messiah. And so we kind of set things up around this. So by the way, you'll notice there's some banners up here. That's what we're looking at. So that's week one right there, mystery of the manger. Week two, we got Luke 2:10, the mystery of those messengers, the angels. And then week three, the mystery of the Magi who came from the East. And then lastly, mystery of the Messiah. So if you're wondering where are we at, just look at the banner for each week. And you're there, huh? Bringing it all together. I know we're like some people who've been here for years are going, wow, man, you did it. You finally did it. Others are like, that's kind of a cool idea, but who cares, right? Well, we're excited about it, all right? We think it's cool that we were able to pull that off. But yeah, today we're going to be looking at, again, the mystery of Jesus, the God-man being born. And that's just it. So many things to consider in this. When I just throw out this idea of the mystery of Jesus' birth, you know, here we go. Let's just throw a few things out. Jesus is begotten but not made. Think about it. Huh? Yeah. Or how about this? Jesus is one in being with the Father, yet he is the Son of God. How does that work? So, again, we begin with the mystery of the manger. And so to look at that, we're going to be turning to Luke chapter 2, looking at verses 1 to 7. You can find a Bible under the chair in front of you there, and you can find this passage in the New Testament, which will be toward the back of the book on page 45 there. And again, because we really don't want to do anything out of just rote, empty habit, we're going to stand together now. And this is to really help us to remember that we're hearing God's word. This is the creative product of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that gave us this to know God better, to be transformed by him, to change, to walk with him in a more intimate way. And so we want to treat the word with respect in that way. So follow along as I read now. Luke chapter 2 says this. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts now to see the beauties of the mystery of your incarnation, even in this one specific place, in this one specific moment of your birth, your humble, humble beginnings as the ruler, creator, and sustainer of all things. You approach things so differently than we ever would. And we thank you that it even goes to show all the more that we didn't make you up. You're the one who made us. So Lord, help us in this time to be attentive. Cause us to be on the edge of our seat to hear what you would say to us, that we would become the people you want us to be, and that you would be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So there's several things that we're going to see today that the mystery of the manger shows us. But the first one would be this. The mystery of the manger shows us that God enters into our mess. That's what God does. In other words, he doesn't demand that we pull ourselves up and out of our mess in order to know him or walk with him. Instead, he enters in to our mess. This was a time of history that was really, really hard. And so we find here that we're brought right in by Luke, who was composing this gospel with the purpose of being very, very specific and accurate about certain details. Some things that the other gospels don't focus in on as much. And here he's saying, this is when it happened, in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. And that's very, very profound, really, for the opening section of this famous portion of Scripture, because it gives us the setting. And it's informing us really about this guy, Caesar Augustus. And he was the ruler of the entire Roman world. So all the inhabited earth is how the passage here puts it. And ancient historians would tell us that you know, Augustus, he was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. He was a born fighter. He kind of clawed his way to power by defeating Antony and Cleopatra, and then through a lot of conniving and genius, you might say, and force of his personality, he really endured for quite a long time as the emperor. He was the first Caesar to actually be called Augustus. And what that really means is holy or revered. That title was often, actually prior to this, was used exclusively of Roman gods. So now Caesar takes that title for himself. And he says, I am on that level, the level of deity. And so it was understood that, when Augustus took the throne, from then on, Caesars would be referred to as divine, even worshipped. And it's at that very same time that Luke is penning this gospel. Isn't that something? Right in that moment. And so even as Asia Minor is adopting this entire concept of Caesar's deity, matter of fact, there's even an inscription regarding Caesar that you can find archaeologically, and it says this: Caesar is the savior of the whole world. that phrase is used of him in that time. And so here it is, this God, self-appointed God, Caesar, and he's making a decree that a census be taken. What is the census for? A couple reasons. One, it's for making sure that he can conscript military personnel for the army. And secondly, to tax people. Those are two things. Yeah, taxes have always been a big deal, okay? So we're not the first people to deal with that, right? So in ancient Rome and in that time, he wanted to levy taxes. Well, to levy taxes, you got to know who is where, when. And that's what he was doing. But isn't this a fascinating contrast? Because here he is, for military reasons and for taxation reasons, he's decreeing that everyone has to enroll in a census. And so what's happening now is there's something different happening here. Because instead of there being a this one who thinks he's ruling, who thinks he's in control, there's another king being born. And he knows nothing about this king. And yet that's what God's really doing. So this is a way in which, this dark time in Israel's history, they're under the oppression of Rome. And you look at everything that all the inhabited earth has to do. Everyone has to register for the census and go to his own city. It's like, oh man, really? Travel back then was not easy. And so, today, we're upset if we're inconvenienced by a delayed flight. We're surprised that these massive metal tubes that go sailing through the air, which is a spooky thought when you really stop to think about it. We call them airplanes, okay? But that's craziness. And when they're late, we're upset. It's shocking that they land so frequently without everyone dying, all right? That's the fact of the matter is. Right? We should be shocked at that. But we take it for granted. We just travel. But back then, that was not the case. It was hard. And so Joseph is taking his family to the place he has to register, to his own city. It's going to be Bethlehem because he's of the household of David. So this is meant to be seen in this is not a Hallmark series. This is not, foofy, la la la, white Christmas stuff. No, this is gritty and real. A dark time in human history, an oppressive ruler has demanded that people go and register, everyone up and has to travel these places, and it's hard. And yet, notice, God is entering into this. He's coming down to us. He's not making everyone there, again, reach up to him. Now, that's the religious approach, but that's not the gospel. That's not what the Bible teaches us. And so when we think of that time and how messy it was and how dark it was, I think we can also look at the times we're in. And we can go, hey, is this a dark time? Are these days of challenge, of discouragement? Is your personal life maybe a mess right now? Do you feel like, oh man, I'm just trying to get one foot in front of the other and get to the next day right now? Well, good. You're in a good place because God isn't waiting for you to get your act together. He's entering in. He comes into the mess. And we need to take comfort in that. God doesn't wait for everything to come together from the human level before he takes divine initiative and acts. And that is something that gives us great hope. And I think the other question that comes for us from this would be, are you willing to do the same thing by going into the mess of other people's lives with the same hope of this child born to us, Jesus the Messiah? Will you do that? Or instead, do you look at some situations and go, that is too messy. I am not going to be involved. If we're going to emulate our Heavenly Father, we're going to engage with others with gospel hope. But not only does God enter into our mess instead of demanding we pull ourselves out of it, secondly, God also carries out intricate and astounding plans. And the mystery of the manger shows that us that as well. We find that in verses 4 through 5. Because notice again, and we've alluded to it already, Joseph is going up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, to Bethlehem. Why? Because he's of the house and family of David. Now, here's the thing. God is carrying out these intricate plans in order to rescue people. That's what he's doing. He's not just carrying out plans because he can do it or because he's intricate and kind of crafty. No, he's demonstrating his divine wisdom and grace. So this Roman emperor, Caesar, who appears to be in control, in fact, he is being used by God to bring about the events, to bring the true king, the actual sovereign Lord of all, into the world scene to rescue people. And so even though Caesar Augustus is considered a savior, even written of him as, you know, savior of the world, in fact, what's actually happening here is God is using taxes and the overbearing cruelty of a ruler to usher in the greatest king of all, who instead of taxing people, gives himself for all, and instead of ruling over them for his own gain, he comes to save. What a contrast. Caesar is there in his pomp, his circumstance, his royalty. And Jesus comes to be born in this obscure place called Bethlehem. And so we think of the manger. We think of God's astounding plan. Again, so unlike what we would plan. The manger, this little spot. The manger is a place where animals feed. It is not a place of dignity. It is not a place of royalty. I mean, a contemporary version of one of these things for us would be, you know, I don't know, think of the animals you've got. Maybe you've got chickens in your backyard. Maybe you've got a cat. What do they eat out of? That's the nobility of the manger. And yet that's where God has his own son born and laid there. That is a mysterious thing. We wouldn't have done that. We would have had someone in the palace, and there would have been a chorus of trumpets heralding the arrival of the newborn king. But God does the opposite. God loves to work in the way of reversing our expectations and the way things operate. And he does it to enhance not only the mystery of what he's doing, but also to call us to live in a different way. A friend of mine mentioned this just this week, and I'm like, oh, that's a really good thought. But think of this again, think of the manger and ask this question. How does the infinite God become finite? A manger isn't even a big thing. It's this big. And yet, the almighty maker of the universe is born and lays as he's a newborn baby, and he's contained in, of all things, a manger. And so we find that the incarnation, God becoming man, provides a beautiful paradigm for how Jesus works. Because we're brought again and again to see God's work in humbling himself so infinitely, immensely, out of love, out of grace. And so there's Jesus lying, you know, there in a feeding trough. And if we look really long and hard, we're going to be seeing this, you know, intentionally by God, seeing this mind-boggling scene. And God's showing us this in order to cause our minds to go, wait, how could this be? And I hope we take time this Christmas to think about these things. I hope we don't just get caught up in the rigmarole of it all. But we actually pause. Because the incarnation demands that. And every year we come back to this and you would think, yeah, well, we've come yet again to another Christmas. No, every Christmas is not just another Christmas, because we've never actually plumbed the depths of the mystery and intricacy of the incarnation. It's never happened. There's a guy named Augustine, early church father. He lived from 354 to 430 AD. And as he thought on the incarnation, these are some of the things that he wrote. And I just want us to pause and just kind of consider this. Because here's how he puts it. Man's maker was made man, that he, the ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witnesses, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. That's astounding. And here's the other thing. God himself really did become an actual real baby. Let's be careful, brothers and sisters, because it's very easy for us to look at the life of Jesus and add this little kind of like qualifier on it that almost diminishes what it really is. We'll say this, yeah, but he was God. As if that took away at all from his humanity. It doesn't. Jesus is fully God, fully man. And so the beautiful historic doctrine of Christianity that has been hammered out through the centuries is that the Son of God became a real man, not just someone who appeared as a man. When he was born, what he did is he wasn't... His infinite perfections weren't removed from him at all. His divine attributes were not removed from him at all. Now, he did voluntarily lay aside the exercise of some of his divine attributes. For example, omnipresence. No, he's in one place at one time. God the Son does that. And yet he's, you know, even as God the Son, he's placing the exercise of his all-powerfulness, his all-knowingness, under the direction of God the Father. He doesn't give up those attributes. Instead, he's submitting the way he exercises them to his heavenly Father's discretion during his earthly ministry. And though he was sinless, he had a real human body, mind, emotion, nerve endings, and also the inherent human weaknesses that come from just being human. So he's a real baby in the cradle, and he's not, you know, sitting there in the cradle, yeah, but he was God, right? That phrase. He's not sitting there going, wow, look at this hand that I created. That's cool. I'm going to pretend like I'm a baby right now. No, that's not it. Not at all. He's actually learning. He's actually understanding what it means to be alive. He's experiencing all the things that people, when they're born, experience, because he is a person who was born. And so we find here this beautiful mystery, and it's important that we really consider it. Some have compared it to, you know, this idea of a symphony. You know, it's a divine symphony. So you've got the beautiful melody of a symphony, and you've got the full orchestra, and you've got all the parts going at the same time, and they all complement each other, and they weave through. And what he did is, when he became man in the incarnation, that same symphonic line became a folk melody. It's the same line. It's true. It's just expressed differently. Now again, all analogies break down, okay? So believe me, this is just an analogy. It's not perfect. That's part of the mystery of what we're talking about right now. But as this folk melody is being expressed, Jesus is using the same instrument that we use. And that same instrument is his human nature. And yet, his humanity, Christ's instrument, like ours in every way, except that it has no sin. And so when a chord is struck in the weakness of our human instrument, here's what happens. In the same way, if you have two pianos in a room and you play one note and the other note resonates in the other instrument, if I had two pianos right now, I'd show you. But we only have one piano. It's a beautiful piano, don't complain, all right? But If you were to strike an A on the one piano, the other piano would begin resonating with that same tone. So in the same way, with Jesus' instrument as his humanity, just like ours, when there's a note that he strikes, it resonates with ours. Because we have the same instrument. And there's no note of human existence that doesn't play as Christ lives his life. And in the same way, when we have a note and it strikes us, it also resonates in Christ. We are connected to him. We're one in him. And so Jesus has an unequal capacity for sympathy. And it's not just intellectual understanding. It's not simply that he kind of imagines, wow, I wonder how that person feels. It must be. No, he's experienced that. He's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so maybe you feel today like you're under a lot of pressure, or maybe you're feeling like no one understands you or no one cares about you. The truth is this: any note you play within your human nature might be a happy melody, it might be a sad one, whichever it is, there is sympathetic resonance in the heart of Christ for you right now. And that's one of the beauties of the incarnation. We don't have a God who we just kind of have to look up to, reach up to, and work our way up to. No, he comes down and he accomplishes this amazing, mysterious, and beautiful and intricate way of saving. And it's astounding to think of. Why on earth does Joseph have to go to Bethlehem? It's the city of who? David. What are all the prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of Messiah talking about? There's going to be one who comes from what line? The line of David. There's a reason for that. Caesar thinks, yeah, this guy's got to go there because he's got to pay me taxes, and I got to know he's there, and I got to know how much he's got to pay me. And if he's got a kid of military age, I get to put him in the army. That is not the point. The whole world thinks that's the point. That is not the point. The point is, there are prophecies that were made century upon century upon century prior to this moment in time that God is using this Caesar, supposed God, to fulfill his purposes. And so the question for all of us would be this: are you comforted by God's way of carrying out his intricate and wonderful plans to save? Does that give you comfort? Even knowing the circumstances in your life now, possibly deeply painful. This might be a really hard season for you. He's using that. If you've trusted in Christ, if you've placed your faith in him, if you've received the gift of salvation, he is using that purposefully in your life to bring you into a place that you would never be able to know otherwise. A place of growth, of understanding and knowing him more. A place of deepening your faith. Are you comforted by God's way of carrying out his intricate and wonderful plans to save? And then the next question would be this: will you go with this same awareness into your everyday life, knowing that you want to walk in tune with what God's doing in his work and plan to save in the everyday settings that you find yourself in? If God's working in this way to work intricately, mightily, powerfully, mysteriously, and organizing providence and every other thing to bring about salvation for lost people, will you be in tune with God in that, in your everyday life? Will you enter into your workplace with the same purpose? Your neighborhood, same purpose. Family gathering, school, maybe you're out shopping, maybe you're doing a recreational thing. Maybe you're on the trail or at the gym or going to a concert, or maybe you gotta go to the mechanics. Whatever it is, you're using that moment in the same way to be in tune with what God's doing to rescue, to save. The mystery of the manger shows us that God enters into our mess, that he carries out intricate and astounding plans to save. And lastly, it also shows us that God uses deep brokenness and suffering for overwhelming good. Really, he uses those things for his glory and for our good. And it's, again, this is not the moment of the pretty, you know, Hallmark special on TV or whatever that network is. It's probably called Hallmark too, I don't know. If I did, I wouldn't admit it to you. But, you know, it's not that. Bethlehem in the first century, the accommodations for travelers were very basic, maybe even harsh by our standards. So the typical kind of Eastern inn at that time was little more than a collection of stalls within an enclosed area, opening into a shared yard where animals were kept. And so the innkeeper's service was essentially, you're going to get fodder for the animals and you're going to get fire for your cooking, and that's it. And when Mary and Joseph arrived on that day, there was nothing available, not even one of those stalls. There was nothing available. Even with their serious need for space and for shelter, she's with child, she's about to give birth. No one would accommodate them. And so it's very likely that Mary gave birth to Jesus in the common courtyard where the animals were tethered, with only Joseph by her side. And then you wonder, how did Joseph feel? We're not told in the text, so this is sanctified conjecture on my part, I will totally admit that. But if you're a guy and you have your wife there and you want to care for her and provide for her, how do you think he's feeling right now? Couldn't even get her into the stall. You know, the elements, the challenges of childbirth in that time, the aggravation, maybe the sorrow, the filthy barnyard, their poverty, the cold indifference of others in their humiliation of their situation. There might have been a crushing feeling of just helplessness and this inability to care for young Mary in this time of duress. And so when we kind of imagine Jesus born in this sort of like picturesque, beautiful stable, and you know, the lights. And again, if you have a nativity scene, that's great, enjoy it. But just realize this, it's gritty. One writer put it this way, he said, there was sweat and pain and blood and cries as Mary reached up to the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and acrid straw made a contemptible bouquet. The trembling carpenter's hands clumsily with fear grasped the son of God's son, slippery with blood, the baby's limbs waving helplessly as if falling through space, his face grimacing as he grasped in the cold, and his cry pierced the night. That's more of the picture. And yet, what's God doing? He's using that deep brokenness, that suffering, that moment to bring about the most joyous, overwhelming good ever known on the face of the planet Earth from all time, space, and history. The birth of the Son of God. The birth of the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. The light that enters the darkness. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we comforted by God using deep brokenness and suffering in our lives for overwhelming good? If he can do it there, is he not constantly doing it? And is he not doing it in your life too? It doesn't take away the sting. It doesn't take away the pain. Certainly, Joseph and Mary in that time were experiencing those things. And yet, God is doing something bigger, deeper, fuller, and better than the momentary affliction would have us see. And another thing we need to ask ourselves is, will you and I live sensitive to this in the midst of the brokenness and suffering in our own lives? And will we bring this understanding of the hope of the child born to us, Jesus the Messiah, into those moments in our life and in the lives of those around us? Because we can. And that's what transforms and redeems the brokenness and suffering that we experience and enter into. Regularly, constantly. That's why there's this declaration of joy to the world. None of these things are happening as if like God's kind of fumbling or, oh no, he's lost control of the universe for a moment. No, he's got it. He's using it for beautiful things. Do we see it? This intricate salvation that God's brought about, the way in which he's using even brokenness and suffering for good, the way he enters in, all the things that we've talked about today. This is why we see, when it comes to salvation, there is no other way. Again, if you're here today and you're exploring the things of Jesus, you're asking questions for the first time, we're really glad you're here. But this is one of those times where we see very clearly why it is that even Jesus will say that no one can come to the Father except through me. Jesus says that. And maybe you've seen Christians before and you're kind of like, well, they're always saying their way is the only way. Isn't that convenient? That way they can kind of build up their churches, you know, and they have all the answers and they can, you know, kind of control things and do stuff. That's really not the point. By the way, I'm not saying that certain eras of Christianity haven't been used for that purpose. I wouldn't say that hasn't happened. But when it comes to the Bible, biblical Christianity, trying to follow Jesus from what he's written here, nothing could be farther from the truth. But there is a reason why there is no other way to be saved. And I was recently kind of looking back at the Heidelberg Catechism was written in 1563. That's about 539 years ago. So for Americans, that should shock us, because our country's only 248 years old, okay? So like that's a long time ago. This catechism's been there. And what's a catechism? It asks questions to help people learn truths. It presents a question and you give an answer, right? And so question 13 is very interesting regarding the payment necessary for sin. And the question is this: can we make this payment ourselves? And the answer is fascinating. Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. Yeah, you can't pay for this yourself. And every attempt you make to pay for your sins yourself, you're actually making your debt worse. The next question then is this: can any creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? And the answer is, to begin with, well, the answer is no. First of all, it's no. Why? Well, to begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Think about it. Who's guilty of sin? Human beings. In his justice, who has to pay for that? Human beings. That's justice. God's not going to pin it on someone else. But furthermore, in addition to that, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. So the only solution is that a human has to pay for sin, yet no human being can endure God's wrath. And so, what does that mean? Well, again, Augustine puts it best, and he says this: for if he had not been true man, he would not have been able to die for us. And if he had not been true God, his death would not have been sufficient to take away the sins of the world. The only solution is the God-man. It's got to be both. And so when we say there's only one way, it's not out of arrogance. It's not out of preferential because we're the best. It's not out of we want to control things or we want to gain all things. No. The only reason a biblical Christian's going to say there's only one way is because there is only one way. No one else makes these claims. No one else has accomplished the resurrection from the dead to prove that it's true. So again, if you're here with us today and you're just thinking about these things, I want to just encourage you, really take the time to think this through. That Jesus is the God-man and that only he can pay for sin as our substitute in our place, enduring God's wrath. And again, demonstrating that he made the payment by rising from the dead. As we consider the mystery of the manger, I think we need to really take into consideration, again, that God enters in and doesn't wait for us to get our act together. That God is the one who has intricate, beautiful plans to bring about salvation. And that ultimately, God is the one who uses brokenness and suffering to bring about his overwhelming good. And as we look at the manger, let's give praise to God for the Son of God who was born and who came to rescue us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the incarnation, the birth of Jesus. We thank you for the mystery of what you accomplished in that, and we look forward to seeing that more in the weeks ahead. But help us, Lord, to live each day in light of that, especially in this week ahead. Lord, as you entered into the mess, give us the grace to enter into those around us, their messes, with the beautiful hope that we have in Jesus. Help us to understand and even just be overwhelmed with joy at the intricacy with which you've rescued and saved. And thank you that it's accomplished. Thank you that we have access to you through this Messiah who has come, the promised one. And Lord, give us the grace to be those that understand suffering and brokenness in light of your purposes for your glory and for our good. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. The King who's come, the promised one. We praise you. Amen.